Turn, would you, to the first book of Kings and the sixth chapter. Verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. We'll leave it there for now. It has been some time coming. We have finally arrived at that wonderful junction in the Bible where Solomon King begins to build the temple of his God. Before we look at it, and I ought to warn you, we haven't read it yet, but there's an awful lot of building and architectural detail coming. Now some of you may be excited by the prospect. I imagine many of you will not be excited by the prospect. But let us recall, this is important. It was important enough for God to include it in his word. And so before we come on to all the kind of architectural planning and which room went here and how wide it was, actually, we have another apparently inane detail, which was when construction begins. The 480th year. Now, those of you who know your Bibles well may be reminded of the 12th chapter of Exodus here. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. The writer of 1 Kings is as fascinated by the chronological detail as Moses when he wrote the book of Exodus, and we must ask why. So what? It was actually a long time. There was as long a gap between Israel coming out of Egypt and the construction of the temple as there is between our generation and the Reformation. We consider that to be a long, long time ago. Here we have a similar length of time. Well, in Exodus, the point is made to demonstrate that the departure from Egypt was a real landmark in Israelite history, and in the history of God's redemption. God has honoured his words and released his people from the land of bondage. We have another such landmark here. The construction of the temple was an incredibly important point in the Bible. They have worshipped God since leaving Egypt in the tabernacle, this movable tent. But it was temporary. Israel has so far been rather unsettled in the land. There's been an enemy coming from the north, an enemy from the south. But here under Solomon, we have peace in every direction. and the worship of gods is to take place in a rather more permanent structure. Now we know, in fact, that temple was itself eventually destroyed. And the ultimate reason for that is that we were not to come and worship God in a temple made of bricks and mortar, but in the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the temple through which we approach God. But here we have a rather more relatively permanent pointing to the Messiah's coming. God himself will now rest among them. Now they are settled in this peaceful and secure kingdom. Again, it is only a picture and illustration. But not very long ago, we looked at those final chapters of the book of Revelation, where God himself is their temple in New Jerusalem. And there is an absolute permanence and security about New Jerusalem. This chapel is 200 years old. Not bad. But those of us who attend members' meetings and trustee members know it has an innate desire to fall down. And it's part of this fallen, corrupted world where decay and death is written into every living thing and every natural object. But in New Jerusalem, there will be a permanence there which will never change or disintegrate. And the temple is a better picture of that than the tabernacle could be, though it was itself only a temporal reminder. It reminds us that Israel, the redeemed people of God, are a step closer to the coming of Messiah himself. And that, I think, is why the writer is so keen to tell us when it happened. It happened because God ordained it to happen. It took a long time to happen. We were looking at 2 Peter in the Bible study. And one of the most famous points made by Peter in that epistle is that Christ is coming. Even though he delays and tarries, he is still coming, and he will come at the right time that he has determined, that the Father has determined. And here we have another long period of time before a great landmark, the building of the temple, occurs. But it happens. God always fulfills his word. It is impossible for God to say he will do something and not do it. There are some things that God cannot do, and that is one of them. He said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." He cannot break his own word. Again, not only do we hear the number of years, but we know it was in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Another reminder that God has planned it all from the beginning. It is according to his will and purpose. Paul tells the Galatians, I think in the fourth chapter, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." God has planned the redemption of the human race from beginning to end. It is no accident. It's no plan B. God has determined, as he determined the building of this temple. Solomon could not set about construction immediately. Even the great Solomon had to wait over 3 years to begin. Now from verse 2, we have the construction and the design and the DIY. Now the house which Solomon built for the Lord. Its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, its height 30. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. So what? Well, there is a reason for it. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around. Against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, the third was 7 cubits wide, for he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple, so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone, finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Now next Sunday, God willing, we'll be looking at the furnishings of the temple and the significance of them. But we have all these numbers of cubits and the length and the breadth and the height. It is all measured according to a design. There is a porch or a portico. Then what you might call a hall, what you might better know as the sanctuary or the holy place. And then we have an inner sanctuary or a holy of holies. And the significance of that we'll look at next week. But the vast majority of Israelite people would never have seen what the writer has just described. They would not have been permitted to enter any of those 3 rooms. It was forbidden them. Such was the holiness of God that an ordinary man, an ordinary woman could not be permitted to even go inside the temple, never mind the inner sanctuary, the most holy place. Reading about it here is as close as they could ever get. You are a privileged people. When you go home and pray, through the blood of Christ, you are closer to God than any Israelite of old. You may not have a gorgeous temple to look at, but you may boldly enter the throne room of grace with your petitions and in your worship, and you will never be expelled. What we read of here, we have better. What we see here in the text, we have something more wonderful. You see, the temple, wonderful though it was to look at and to enter, was incredibly inferior to the temple which is Christ. You might be thinking, by the way, why am I calling Christ a temple? A temple is a building. This, by the way, is not a temple. It is a meeting house. We meet here because it keeps us dry and because none of us have a house big enough to accommodate everyone. This is no temple. But why do I call the Lord Jesus a temple? Primarily because he used the phrase of himself. In 3 days he would destroy this temple and rebuild it. He was speaking of his body. A temple is a building or structure in which a God dwells. Now we know there is only one God, and therefore there was only really ever one true temple in terms of bricks and mortar. But the body of Christ was a structure, as it were, that contained God. Jesus Christ, when he was born, was 100% human and 100% God. He wasn't 50-50. He wasn't a demigod or in a pretend body that could not feel pain. Early theologians in the 4th and 5th centuries found it hard to understand that. Some said, oh, he was just an enlightened human. Some said, oh, he was God, but he looked like a human. He could not feel pain. Let me assure you, when he was fastened to the cross of Calvary, he felt everything. In fact, he felt more beside. He felt the very wrath of God poured upon him, which was a billion times more painful than those thorns and nails which were in his body. He was a real human being. But he was also God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was both God and man. And therefore his body was the very temple of God. And we come to the Father through the Son. The crucified body of Christ, the resurrection of Christ are the doorways, the only doorways through which we can approach God and go to heaven when we die. Did Solomon know all of that? He knows it now. I don't think he knew it then. But he knew that the temple he was building was a step closer to the great salvation God had promised in Eden and was gradually unfolding and becoming visible. Isaiah knew more than Solomon, and we know more than Isaiah. We are indeed a blessed people. So the temple is around 90 feet high, or 30 metres. I was taught metric, but imperial seems natural, I don't know. There you go. 30 feet or 10 metres wide, 45 feet, 15 metres high. There are windows at the top, so the incense can escape. It's all been well planned. There are chambers around the outside of this great hall, getting wider on each floor as the supporting walls narrow. And then we have this detail about its construction. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Now, last week, we looked at the exciting ministry of the quarrymen and the stone carriers. Who sweated and toiled, probably for little thanks and not extraordinary pay, but God saw what they did. Well, here there's another reference to their work. The sound of neither hammer nor chisel, or any iron tool, is heard in the temple while it is being built. There is there to be no noise or distraction. Even before that great occasion, when the very glory of God fills the temple, before that happens, there is to be a reverence about the site. Now, when I think of a British building site, I imagine men using a range of choice words and, you know, sitting around having cups of tea. It is a very different one here. The question is why? And why do we need to know it? The temple was a place of worship. And there is, I think, a message here that worship is not about making noise. Our singing is really old-fashioned. I know that. In 10 years' time, visitors will come to our church and I'll have to explain to them what a hymn book is. Because words are projected. I've got no particular problem with that, by the way. But I know we are considered and will be increasingly considered to be old-fashioned. Because many Christians today have got it in their heads that the bigger din you make, the more pleasing it is to God. I'm not arguing the exact opposite, that the quieter and feebler our meetings are, the more God is likely to delight in it. But when we come to God to worship, he looks at the heart. Worship is not about having an emotional high. I know how to do it. I've done it. You start with some really rousing ones at the start. Now, we never went this far, but you could dim the lights and have a bit of musical accompaniment, as I say, if you can do it. And if we did that, we'd probably be fuller. And on the way out, you'd go, oh, I feel much better now. I'm glad I've come for my top up. Worship is not about making you feel good. Worship is not about topping you up and recharging your batteries. That's the word's job. Sometimes I wonder if God delights in our worship as much as we do. In the midweek Wednesday meeting, I've been going through the first chapter of Isaiah. He refers there not to the volume of singing, but to sacrifice and Sabbath meetings, and God hates it. He tells the people at the time of Isaiah, I hate your worship. You see, they're performing the ritual and they're doing this and they're doing that, but their lives are rotten. Neither is worship something we do for an hour on a Sunday morning. Worship means worth-ship. I appreciate it's an English word rather than a Hebrew one. But it's about giving worth and value and dignity and glory to God. And that, my friends, we do every day of the week. And if we can't do it on a Tuesday, or we can't do it on a Thursday, don't bother on a Sunday. The place of the temple was to be a place of reverence and calm. Why else are we told the detail? I think it is a picture of the work of God in the heart of man. Occasionally, God will work in a very dramatic way in somebody's life. We have it in the Bible. Saul of Tarsus was going off to Damascus to do his business and he was interrupted. And his life was utterly altered. And there are people today who claim that God shows himself to them in a sudden and dramatic manner. But most of us cannot claim that. For most of us, the Spirit of God is at work in our life in a quiet, gentle way. God is working in the believer's life, though he cannot see it, nor hear it, and at first he may not feel it. Don't base your faith on what you feel. Feelings are deceptive. Emotions change, but the word of God is steadfast. And the Bible says that God is at work in the believer. He does not save you at your conversion and then leave you alone until you get to heaven. But you are a work in progress. He continues to pour his grace and his power and his strength and his love into your heart day after day after day, making you more like Christ. But I can't feel any different. I'm more like Christ than I used to be. I'm a long way off. But I know it because the word tells me. God often works in gentleness, discreetly. The Lord Jesus Christ is drawing people to himself right now. Perchance there are people you have been praying for years and nothing is happening. But you don't know what the Spirit of God is doing. You don't know what gentle overtures he is making to that one for whom you pray. God does far more than we realize. You see, we listen out for the hammering and the chisel blows, for the noise. But God often works without it. There is a discretion about this work. In the temple precincts, it's quite hard to draw attention to yourself. If I'm hammering all day, I'm making noise, I'm drawing attention. But the Lord says, do not Let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That service we do for God, let's not do it for the praise of men, but for his glory. Verse 8, the doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it, and he panelled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Now we know he's getting the woodwork from Hiram of Tyre. Lots of woodwork. Why? I rather like woodwork. There's a bit of it in my home. There's quite a bit of it here. You're sitting on it. I know it's not terribly comfortable, but it's better than nothing, which is the floor. But there really seems to be an emphasis here about the woodwork. And this is where, if you're brave, you'll tell me on the way out, but if not, you'll just think it. Is the preacher reading too much into the text? Because I think there's a great deal of woodwork in this temple, and I believe it is significant. It's not just that Solomon liked the colour, or it was easier to manage than masonry. But I think it's a reminder of two things. Number one, the tree of life from which we were barred. At the Bible study, we're looking at Genesis 2 and 3. And God placed in Eden the tree of life. And when we were expelled from Eden, it was guarded that we might not take from its fruit. The good news is that in Revelation it makes a comeback. But in the meantime, we cannot eat from its fruit because of sin. We are sentenced to death. And that is why we die. And yet in the temple, there is wood. Now I will be arguing next week, if not the week after, that the temple is in many ways a reminder of Eden. There are cherubim there. There are images of flowers. It's a reminder of the garden where we truly belong. I carelessly said one Bible study, though I stand by it, that my theory as to why we bring houseplants into our home so much is because deep down we long for Eden. Well, Christ is able to fulfill your every longing. And Eden is restored in him. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessing than their father lost, wrote Isaac Watts. If it's a reminder of what we lost and what we might perhaps regain, it also, I think, bespeaks of the method by which it is regained. The Bible often describes the cross of Calvary as the tree. And we are saved this morning, not by being good, not by performing this ritual or that, not by attending church or chapel, but by the bloody old cross of Calvary, that instrument of death upon which the Lord Jesus hung, that we filthy, hell-deserving sinners might be reconciled to a just and holy God. A tree was felled. It was cut into rough planking that a man might die upon it. But when that Roman auxiliary was cutting down that tree and planing the rough wood, little did he imagine that that cross was the divinely instituted method by which sinful humanity could be redeemed. Our sin became his, and his righteousness reckoned as ours. In verse 11, we have the voice of God, presumably through a prophet, but the text does not say. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon. He had the word of the Lord before he built. He has the word of the Lord after he has built. He has it now while he is building. The word of the Lord came to him. Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them. Now notice here we have four pictures of obedience, four ways of essentially saying the same thing. Then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. A covenant agreement, a contract between two parties. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. We have a conditional promise. Solomon, you're building me this wonderful temple. If you stay faithful and obedient, you walk in the truth, I will fulfill my word which I spoke to your father. Unfortunately, even Solomon himself failed to walk in God's statutes, and we'll eventually come to that part of the text. Solomon, wise King Solomon, went after other gods. How could he do it? Well, he did. Because we all do. We have a natural propensity to wander off, to stray, to use Bunyan's phrase, to go down bypath meadow, where we only ever end up at Doubting Castle, at the grim hands of giant despair. And yet verse 13 is the jewel in the crown. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. This promise was conditional upon Israel's obedience. Here is this great temple, and it will be my temple, and you will be my people, but you must be faithful to me. The problem is they were not faithful, and God withdrew from the temple and allowed it to be demolished. It was replaced, that too was demolished. Well, I have good news. Would you like some good news? Christ was faithful. In fact, let me go through the phrases God uses here. Christ walked in his statutes. Christ executed his judgments. Christ kept all his commandments. Christ walked in them. And if I am found in Christ, God will dwell with me and never forsake me. That's the gospel. If your salvation is based upon what you do, give up now. If your salvation is based upon your faithfulness, go home and worry. But if if your salvation is based upon the finished work of Christ and his ability to keep hold of you, even when you would let go of him, you can leave chapel with a smile and you can sleep safely in your bed tonight. Because one whose hand is great will not let you go. And one whose work was finished and accepted by the Father is more than enough. What did he say upon the cross? It is finished. Was he simply referring to the pain he was going through? Phew, it's over now. No. It is finished. The payment has been paid in full. Atonement has been made in full. Redemption has been purchased in full. It is finished. And because it is finished, the conditional promise which God makes here in verses 11, 12 and 13 is now conditional upon what Christ did and not what I do. That is the glory of the gospel. I must finish, but I will tell you this. A year or so ago, I was coming back from somewhere down south on the train. And I know it's hard to believe, but the train was late. And my connection back to Skipton was missed. So I went to the ticket office, explained my situation, expecting them to send me away with a flea in my ear. But in fact, they laid on a taxi because it was their fault, not mine. Very good. And it's a fairly long drive between Leeds and Skipton. So I'm talking with my Muslim taxi driver. And we talk about religion. And he tells me how hard he works to impress God. And I tell him how hard Christ works to impress God. And he said, but that makes it too easy. He's like Naaman the leper. He wanted some ritual, something he could do. Well, we both said we'd pray for each other when we left. I know my God can answer prayer. The temple is a wonderful thing. And next week you'll see even more wonders of the temple. But always remember this, that the temple itself was only ever pointing to one greater than itself. And that's Christ. That's our beloved. The lily of the valley. The rose of Sharon. Whose banner over us is love.